Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you tonight. If you have your Bible, 2 Timothy. Hey, as we open the book, though, years ago when we started The Well, there was a guy that some of you may be familiar with, most of you probably not. His name was Harold Pinner. And Harold was a hero of mine. He was an encourager of mine. And when we were kind of toying with, do we start a church or do we not, he was like, go, do it. Like, you got this. We'll do it together. You know, he was a deacon at another church here in town, but he just believed in me, believed in this vision. And when we started the church, he's a former pastor. You know, when you're young, you're like, we can do everything in like one gathering. And so I would teach like whole chapters at a time, and it was just too much. And he was like, hey, like most mature men would say, hey, slow down. You don't need to teach as much. There's always next week and then next week. But I was in a college ministry mindset where you had like 8 years for, no, most people graduate in 4. You have like a couple of years to get through some. So I was moving more quickly. Anyway, I share that because what we're going to do here this evening is cover in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy verses 14 to 19. And I've got Harold in my head saying, hey, you don't need to keep going. Just handle those. That's plenty. And so let's take a look at that. If you missed last week's message, I highly recommend watching it. Mike did a bang-up job handling chapter 2 verses 1 and following. And he had an observation in verse 1 that was absolutely brilliant. Most of the time when you talk about the English Bible, our English words are fine, so you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. But every once in a while, there's something in the original text that adds a little bit of meaning. And one of the things he noticed is in verse 1 of chapter 2, it talks about, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And on a bad day, that could sound very moralistic, like a pregame speech, slap you around a little bit, hit you on the backside, go be strong. You're like, I got this. That's actually not what it means, because that's a passive verb. So it means you're not doing the strong. The strong is being done to you. If you do not understand the gospel, read verse 1 with the idea that it's being done to you. It's not something you do. That's the essence of the gospel. That the strength that we have is not the strength of our will, it's the strength of the grace of God provided for us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and all we do is receive it. I thought that was such a great observation, and then he talks about three examples, right? The faithful soldier, or the good soldier, the winning athlete, and the hardworking farmer, all of which are being strengthened by the grace of God. So when you get now to chapter, or verse rather, 14, you're both looking back and looking forward. Because if you notice in verse 14, it says, remind them of these things. Who's them? Well, the them he's talking about are the examples that he'd mentioned before. What does it mean for us to be a faithful or a good soldier, a winning athlete, or in his previous illustration, a good hardworking farmer? What does a faithful follower of Jesus look like who's being strengthened by the grace of God? He says, remind them of these things and then solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not, he says, to wrangle about with words. Be strengthened by the work of the gospel, and if I could sort of retranslate, don't get distracted by the nonsense of this world. To wrangle about with words. Your ESV Bible, if you have that translation, says not to quarrel. If you're reading the NIV, it says to not dispute. If you think about the context of where these people were, remember they're in the city of Ephesus. Where did ideas come from if you were in a first century Roman city? Well, they did come from all over the world because, yes, all roads literally in that era led to Rome and in this context even to Ephesus. So you could have thoughts of Confucianism from China. You could have thoughts of Buddhism coming in from the Far East, the Hinduism coming in from India. You had all of these thoughts, and you would gather together in the bathhouse, which was really less about the bath and more about the like gossip session. You could gather together in the forum and hear some of the latest poets of the day. You could go to the theater and hear some of the thoughts there. And all of these thoughts, all of these opinions would have ideas on life, what life is about, how life should be lived, what this philosopher said about that philosopher. And they would just wrangle about with words. And Paul's saying to a believer, though, something needs to be different with us. We are not just men and women who hear something without processing it and then share it. We're not necessarily looking for a viral video clip. That's not really what we're called to do. In fact, we're called to do something quite different. Now, you can imagine in the city of Ephesus that there was probably, being a pretty metropolitan city, all kinds of ideas that were circulating there. Just want you to think about that now in our context. Do we have ideas that are circulating in our day? Yeah, they're in your pocket. I mean, you get more ideas in the Twitter sphere than you ever could have gotten in previous generations. You can get lost in it. Have you ever gotten lost on Instagram? I call it caught in the scroll. I just start scrolling. I don't even like cats. I'm watching cat videos. I'm like, what am I doing? The other night, I kid you not, I say this to my shame, 2 hours I'm just scrolling. Anybody guilty with me right there? It's crazy, and you can get sucked in. And what you do is you're on YouTube, and you hear this video, and you're like, oh, that's interesting. And then all of the videos onto the side, like the algorithm's kicking you things that you want. And so you click on another, so it redoes the algorithm. Here's like more of the things you want. So if you're a conspiracy theorist, if you're a person interested in like the latest idea about whatever, you can dive into that rabbit hole, and it could literally be days. Like, we could shove food under your door and you're still caught in the scroll because we live in a culture that's full of ideas. Now, that's not necessarily bad, but what Paul's going to say is it's also not necessarily useful. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 goes to Athens, and he's at the base of the Acropolis there at Mars Hill. And he's teaching to the philosophers of Athens. So the Greek, Greco-Roman at that point, sort of philosophers of his day. And listen to what Acts 17, verse 21 says. It says, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing more than telling or hearing something new. Isn't that interesting? That's what he's talking about here in this passage. We have to be mindful not to get sucked into the nonsense where you're just telling and hearing something new. Why? Verse 14 continues, it is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Getting sucked into the nonsense literally means that we don't, as believers, need to enter into every debate. It is not your calling by God to be the one to dunk on someone in every comment of every post online that you oppose. It is not your calling to be the one to slay queen, you know, and say something that like punks somebody online. That's really not, Paul's saying that's not the point. Like, that's not who we're called to be. In fact, we're called to be something quite different. Look at verse 15. He says, instead of wrangling around with words, be diligent to show yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but instead handles accurately what? The word of truth. Think about all of the time, the energy, and the effort that we as men and women of God can spend exploring nothing. This conspiracy theory, this threat to democracy, this hot sports opinion about, this philosophic opinion of, and we're listening to all of this data, none of which is anchored in the scriptures, none of which therefore is fruitful for our spiritual life, and yet we can spend hours and hours and hours ingesting stuff that is of no value whatsoever. He says, instead of spending your time doing that, what if we as the people of God were diligent to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't dive into the recesses of the nothing that's of no value, but instead we learn how to handle accurately the word of truth. Psalm 19 says of our Bible that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, or worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. How much more restorative would it be for our souls instead of getting caught in the scroll? And I already told you I'm guilty, so I'm not throwing shade on you. This, I'm preaching to myself a little here. Instead of getting caught in the scroll, if we memorized scripture, how much more fruitful would we be as followers of Jesus instead of pursuing rabbit trails about conspiracy theories if we learned how to study our Bible? Joshua was told after taking over for Moses, which may be the hardest job in your Bible, he says, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll find success. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's one of the first verses I ever memorized because I needed it. The answer is by keeping it according to your word. He says in Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. The source of truth in life is not from a blogger. It's really not from an Insta post or some TikTok video of an influencer somewhere. The source of truth in life is found in chapter and verse, because chapter and verse is inspired by God. God is a self-revealing God. So when we talk about our God, we need to understand that our God is so loving that even though he is wholly other than us, he by his grace has revealed himself. He revealed himself first in creation. So you and I see a sunrise and we are just blown away by awesome. When the air is clear and you see the mountains and you just see his majesty, he reveals himself in nature. No one is saved by nature. Nature is not sufficient to save, only condemn, according to Romans 1. It just shows you you're small, God is ginormous, you need a savior, okay? Second, God shows himself or reveals himself in the works of God. God does amazing things. All throughout the text, God parts the Red Sea, shuts the sky off, brings manna from heaven. All of those things reveal his character. God reveals himself. Third, he reveals himself in his scriptures. All scripture, as we're going to get into here in a couple of weeks, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Fourth, he reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. Fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then finally, he reveals himself in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our God is a revealing God. This book is not simply a fictional or even historical description of what happened. It is the very breath of God revealing himself for us. And so we should be diligent to handle it well. So that then begs the question, what does it mean for us to handle accurately the word of truth? How do we know how to understand scripture? How do we accurately interpret scripture? How do we approach the Bible both with reverence and with diligence to understand what it says? Because by the way, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand your Bible well. God wants you to know your Bible. And the same spirit that inspired the text is in our hearts, illumining the text. God wants us to understand him. It's not a mystery. It's not a text reserved only for the spiritual elite. Obviously, this is a text available for defensive linemen in heart. This is a text available for all of us equally to approach the Word of God. But it doesn't come without work. It has to be something we approach with some diligence and with a bit of tenacity to understand what it says. It's both science and art. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I want to talk about how do we study our Bible? What is the process we can go through? There's three things I want you to be thinking about when we talk about studying our Bible: observation, interpretation, application. Observation, interpretation, application, in that order. And by way of percentage, observation, interpretation, application. The lion's share of the work should be in observation. The primary step that's most important and almost everyone skips. How do you know? When you're ever in a small group with somebody and you read a passage and somebody goes, well, what do you think it means? Well, what do you think it means? Well, what do you think it means? You have no idea what it means because you haven't asked a single question. You haven't looked into the text at all. How can you know what it means by just reading it? And then this person says, I think it means this. And this person says, I think it means that. No, it means something. The intent of handling our Bible well, to be diligent, to show ourselves approved as workmen who do not need to be ashamed to handle accurately the text, is to find out what it actually meant when it was written. Not just pull a verse out of context and go, well, this one's for me. Like, what do you mean that one's for you? You don't even know anything about it. And so observation, interpretation, application. Let's talk about the first step, observation. Observation is where you're asking and answering the question, what do I see in the text? And you kind of Sherlock Holmes a scripture. Like Mike's observation of the passive verb strong in verse 1, it's exactly what we're talking about, where you just slow down and you go, okay, who's talking? Who are they talking to? What's the culture in which they're talking? What time of day is it when they're talking? What are they talking about? Who's listening to what they're talking about? Where are they when they're talking about whatever they're talking about? And you're just asking questions. And look, most people are like, yeah, but what does it mean? Well, you can't find out what it means until you slow down and ask the questions. That's observation. It's where in your slowing down, the bulk of the work is just having eyes to see and a curiosity with the text, where you're just asking and asking and asking and asking. Why is it significant that the Gospel of John uses the word believe almost 90 times? Why is it that the Gospel of Mark uses immediately 40 times? Why is it that in John chapter 15, Jesus uses the word abide multiple times in John 15, and John 15 is taught after they leave the upper room, chapter 14, verse 31 of John, and before chapter 18, verse 1, they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. It's taught en route from point A to point B. Why? I don't know yet. I'm just asking the questions. But if every scripture is inspired by God and profitable, then what God has done is left little breadcrumbs on the trail for us to know him and know what it actually meant in its context. Second, after observation, interpretation, where you're asking and answering the question, okay, now what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me or to you or to you? No, what does it mean? The Bible says what it means and means what it says. We have an obligation to actually find out what it meant in its context. So how do we find that out? Well, we find that out by reading it in its context. So we need to read it literal whenever possible. By and large, unless you're reading poetry or prophecy, if it says it, there's typically not a deeper meaning. Like the simple person saw this, but the really spiritual people saw the rest of it. It's really not the way it goes. Good Bible teaching is not deep. Good Bible teaching is almost frustrating because you're like, doggone it, I should have seen that. When Mike and I are teaching up here, I hope you were never like, oh, I've got to go to Dallas Seminary to understand my Bible. I hope you don't think that. I hope you're like, you know what? They asked more questions than I did. They saw more in the text than I had patience to slow down and see. Good Bible teaching is where you go to your car after your taco or whatever, and you're just like, man, that's exactly what it said. It was there, but I just didn't see it. Interpretation means you read it grammatically. Every word matters. Every phrase matters. How it's situated matters. The word usage matters. All of that. Read it grammatically and understand those words have meaning, and that meaning helps you understand the text. You read it historically. It's written in a context, not in a vacuum. So the book of Jeremiah, great example. The book of Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper and blah, 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 blah. We're like, that's right, God has a plan for me. That's not written to you. That passage is written to the Jewish people in exile in Babylon. That is not written to you. Or people say, you know, Revelation says, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of your mouth. That's right. We need to be hot for the Lord. Or cold for the Lord? Is that what that passage really means? Or could it have to do with the hot springs of the city of Hierapolis right there, or the cold springs of the city of Colossae right there that are refreshing and medicinal? You're not refreshing to others or medicinal to others. You're focused on yourself. I want to throw you out of my mouth. That's historical context. Look, you don't have to be Herodotus to understand your Bible, but it's good to ask a couple questions. What's happening historically in the background? We need to read it critically, which means thoughtfully, systematically. Now, there's two different kinds of reading I'm talking about here. When I read my Bible in the morning, I'm not going through this stuff. I read my Bible in the morning, I'm reading my Bible, I'm just enjoying His presence, I'm enjoying His Word. I'm currently reading through John just because I need some Jesus, and I'm just delighting, I'm reading it, I'm like, yes, Lord, You love me, amen. But when I sit to study, it is on, and I want to know what it says, and I want to wrestle with the text, all right? You want to also read it Christocentrically. We have to be careful, otherwise the Bible's moralistic. Be good, don't lie, be kind, forgive. All of those are wonderful, but without the gospel, that's moralism. All of those are fruits of the gospel. But boy, if I'm embracing the gospel, that's what's naturally coming out of me. So I'm looking for Jesus all throughout the scriptures. Because John 5, Jesus said, you search to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll find eternal life, but it's them, He says, that speak of me. And then I'm reading it mindful of the genre of scripture I'm reading. So for example, if I'm reading the book of Acts, I'm going to interpret that very differently than if I'm reading 2 Timothy. The book of Acts is historical narrative. The book of 2 Timothy is an epistle. The book of Acts is not telling you what should happen. It's telling you what did happen. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. So when people are like falling over and speaking in different languages, don't assume that should happen today. Just recognize that it did happen at one point. Does that make sense? So we have to understand the genre. There's two words I want you to understand. One is called exegesis. One is called eisegesis. Not Jesus, but Jesus. Different. Exo and iso. Exegesis is when you find a text in its context and understand what it means. Eisegesis is this. Okay, but you will be called, my delight is in her and in your land married, and the Lord delights in you. That's for me. The Lord delights in me. Well, that's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. That's not the context at all. Like, that's eisegesis. We are awful at that. It's great for, like, a card that you sent your mom on Mother's Day, you know, but it's not the way we study our Bibles. We've got to understand the text in its context. So observation, interpretation. Third, application. Application. It's where you're asking and answering the question, how does it work? Meaning, how does this apply in my life? Now, here's the thing. You know how to do this. You've just never applied it to Bible study. And some of you are like, my goodness, I just wanted to come to church. Why are we doing this? Because there's no other book that has the power to transform your life like the Word of God, and it shouldn't just come from us. We need to be self-feeders. Let me prove to you that you know how to do it. Let's take a look at this. Cammie, can we throw that up? So this is a painting. There's an observation, okay? It's a painting of, like, looks like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people sitting at a table and another 2 people that are walking in. And if I just said to you, don't ask what it means, just ask what do you see, could you come up with some observations? Yeah, you could probably come up with hundreds of observations. And that's Bible study methods. I'm going to come back to the painting. Keep it up here if you will, Cammie. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Here's a couple things to think about when you're reading your Bible that will help you. One, and I want to walk through these as you're looking at the painting. It'll sort of connect the dots. One, read thoughtfully. Read thoughtfully, meaning ask questions, look for clues, enter into the text, learn and engage. Two, read repeatedly. You'll find when you read something and then you read it again, you're like, ooh, I didn't see that. And then read it again. Oh, I didn't see that. By the time we come to teach here on a Thursday night, we have read through this passage over and over and over and over in various translations. We have asked 1,000 questions on each verse to make sure we know what it says before we ever pull out a commentary. Because a commentary should confirm the study. It shouldn't be the study. Look, if we went to teach and we just opened commentaries, we're teaching somebody else's thoughts on this passage. So read repeatedly. Third, read patiently. Meet the Lord in the text. He is with you. He is here. He wants to illumine the text. So read it patiently. Fourth, read it intentionally. When you're driving in your car and you're going home tonight, think about it. You know 1,000 signs and what they mean, and you don't even think about it. Yellow apparently currently in Fresno means floor it. I don't know what's happening there, but it used to mean stop or prepare to stop. Red means stop. Green means go. I know the difference with a green light or a green arrow. All of those signs mean something. This Bible has 1,000 signs in every text. Not mystic signs, but like the word Well, we started tonight, verse 14, with the word remind. And it said remind in my translation, remind them. What's the question I asked you? Who's them? That's Bible study methods. And we realized to understand the text, we have to know what happened before. Read meditatively. As you read your Bible, allow it to read you. I was reading the other day, Psalm 16, 11. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I was just like, whoa. In his presence is fullness of joy. Then I want to be in his presence a lot. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, can I just be with you? It just struck me. I was reading it meditatively. Read it imaginatively. When the boat is on the Galilee and the waves are crashing, be in the boat. What did it feel like? Would you have been frightened? As Jesus is walking on water and they're terrified because they say it's a ghost, can you see why they said that? And as you put yourself in the story, now details are coming out in the story. Now be careful, don't interpret it. Just observe it. They're in a boat, there's waves. They might be afraid. They might be this, they might be that. They might be tired. Do you think differently when you're fatigued? Then could that have had something to do with it, right? When Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat and the waves coming and they, oh, we're all gonna die. And then Jesus hushes the winds and the waves. It says, and the waters became completely still. Have you ever been on Millerton in the wind and all of a sudden, completely still? No, that doesn't happen. What would that have been like to experience it? Put yourself in the story. Read it telescopically. I mentioned John 15. That's a great example. The word abide is mentioned in John 15. So as I zoom in, I see the word abide, 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 abide. It means to remain, to sink deeply in. Okay, great. But then I pull it out and I see the gospel of John. Oh, wow, I see where that is in the gospel of John. Jesus is hours away from the cross. That's pretty important. So I zoom in and I zoom out. You understand what I'm saying? And then read it purposefully. Meaning, look for some of those road signs. Look for some of the language. Look at what's happening in the text and keep asking. The U.S. Treasury, by the way, if they want to find out if a bill is real or counterfeit, they don't study all the counterfeits. They study the real thing. And by being an expert in the study of the real thing, the counterfeits jump off the page. They go, nope, 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 yes, that's real. And they know it's real because they study the real thing. I think that's the heart of what Paul's saying in verse 15. To be diligent, to present yourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That we know what the real thing is. So we're scrolling in Instagram and we hear something that's not truth. We go, that's not right. That's not right. That's not right. We hear something else. We go, that's truth. By the way, not everything on the internet's wrong. Okay? That's truth. How do I know? Because I'm diligent to show myself approved unto God as a workman. All right. And what that means, by the way, is it's important to study the scriptures so that we're not at the whims of subjective feelings or impressive communicators. By the way, I'm convinced if Satan were to start a church, it'd be packed. Packed. Because he would probably be very, very winsome and a tremendous communicator. So don't get caught into that. We don't want opinions. We don't want thoughts. We don't want someone's individual truth. We want chapter and verse. Now it continues, verse 16. It says, avoid worldly and empty chatter that lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. That concept of worldly or empty chatter, some of your Bibles might say godless chatter. It's nothing talk. Avoid, he's saying, these things that literally have no fruit associated with them. They're of little benefit. They don't move the conversation forward. They're not anchored in truth. It's opinion, opinion, opinion. He says, be mindful of that. Now, Paul is not saying we should avoid every theological debate. We need to defend the truth, no question. He's just saying, as you're going to defend the truth, make sure you're defending it with the Bible, not what you think or what your blogger buddy thinks. And this worldly chatter or ungodly chatter, it is ungodly and leads to further ungodliness, and yet is very contagious. Notice it spreads, it says, like gangrene. And then he name drops, verse 17, among them are two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, we've seen that first cat before. He's in chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, where he got kicked out of the church for whatever he was teaching there. Here, he's teaching something a little bit different. It says in verse 18, these men, they've gone astray, these two guys. And what they're saying is that the resurrection has already taken place, and they've upset the faith of some. Now, if the resurrection hasn't occurred, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are hosed. That's the way I would say it. If the resurrection hasn't occurred, we are the most to be pitied. Because if they ever find the body of Jesus, we have no faith. Our faith is anchored in a resurrected Christ. If Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, our faith is in vain and useless. So is this a message that would upset some? Yes, there's two reasons why they might be teaching this. There might be early Gnosticism that said the body is evil and the resurrection is nothing. It never happened. It's a hoax. Or it could be that they're saying, oh man, you missed it. It already happened. And so because it already happened and you're still here, you're obviously not saved, so you may as well live crazy. I think it's the latter of those two views, even though the text doesn't give us an indication as to why they said that, but I think verse 19 gives us a clue. It says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, that the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I think he's saying, hey, look, I know they said the resurrection didn't occur, and so you're all out there going for it. But the Lord knows who are his, and the Lord's people, we should abstain from wickedness. So quit living as if the resurrection has already happened. It hasn't. Let's live in obedience to God. Let me try to bring this to a close, if I can, with like four things maybe to think about from this text. One is I want to just go back to verse 1 and just remind you that the work of the gospel is something that's being done to us. Mike mentioned it last week. It is redundant, but I think everything builds on that. So just make sure you anchor your faith in a verse 1 that the grace of Christ that we receive is something that is passive. It comes to us. We don't muster the gumption for it. We don't exercise our will. It is a gift of his grace given to us. Second, we need to be diligent to handle the Bible. I don't know what your time in your Bible looks like. I don't know if I followed you for a week, how many times I would see you interacting with your Bible, but can I just encourage you to read your Bible? I know that sounds counterintuitive. You're like, well, I mean, we're all Christians, right? Of course we're reading our Bible. It's not a given. Read your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Meditate on your Bible. Study your Bible. Discuss your Bible. Moses was told, this is not an idle word. This is your very life. I cannot stress to you enough how important it is that we're people of the book. Why? Because we will become more acquainted with our Jesus as we read the text. Okay, so get into your Bible. Third, as I would say this, we need to become, will become increasingly more important as the volume of false teaching increases. As we're living in a culture that's pumping out more and more stuff that's opposed to God, we need to know the real thing to be able to go, nope, nope, reject it, reject it, reject it. That's truth. Because you're going to hear things that are going to sound really good. By the way, all the people in the past who we've learned about that joined cults, that ended up drinking punch in some crazy place, they were not stupid people. They did not know their Bibles. They heard some teaching that twisted the Word of God. They couldn't compare it to the real thing. They didn't know the real thing well enough, and they bought into a lie, and it cost them dearly. We need to be people who hold to the truth. You should double-check everything I teach. Why? Because I'm not perfect. And if I make a mistake, I want you to be like the people of Berea who were diligent to examine the Scriptures to make sure these things were so. Is that what the Word of God says? Yes, it is. Is that what the Word of God says? Yes, it is. And if not, I can't wait for your email. Because we have to be people who study the Word of God. So it's going to become increasingly more important as the volume of false teaching grows. Fourth and final, the real difficulty in this whole thing is not the knowing, it's the doing. It's really not about the knowledge. I mean, we can study and read and we can memorize and we can meditate. That's great. But James talks about being a forgetful hearer. It's like someone who looks at their face in the mirror and then immediately when they look away, forget what they look like, versus what he calls an effectual doer. We need to be doers of the word. Doers of the word by the work of the gospel in our life, not doers of the word apart from the gospel, but because of the work of the gospel in our life, we need to live out this word. Jesus, in the bottom of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. That house fell because they heard the word and didn't apply it, didn't do it. Can we be a faith community that hears the word of God and hearts open to God and says, God, I want to be obedient to whatever your Bible invites me into. Now, I confess this week's message is a little geeky. It's a little seminary-ish. But I hope what it does is changes the way you read your Bible tomorrow. When you sit down to have a quiet time, I hope there's a sense of like almost discovery as you're reading the text. Just asking the questions. And by the way, you don't have to answer them all. Just ask them and ask them. One of the best things you can do, I started doing this years ago, and it was so fun. As I'd come up with questions, I'd ask the question, and if I didn't have an answer, I'd just leave it in my journal and then keep going. And then like 6 months later, the light bulb would come on. I'd flip back. I'm like, there it is. There's the answer, and I never knew. Or it gives you maybe some direction on what to study. You're having questions. Like, well, what was Roman culture like? Or what was the teaching at Mars Hill? Or whatever. Who were the Pharisees? Were the Pharisees different from the Sadducees? Great question. Who were the Essenes? Great question. Go find out. Now when you read your Bible, you're not getting lost in the unfamiliar because you're increasing your biblical IQ just with familiarity of these concepts. And now you're meeting God in the text and delighting in him in the text. Amen? So can we, as the people of God, be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but handle accurately the word of truth. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for the scriptures, for the inspired word of God that are inspired and authoritative and powerful, that help us see our Jesus afresh. God, we are grateful. So as we as a community of faith consider what it means for us to handle accurately the word of truth, to rightly divide like a surgeon with a scalpel, rightly cutting the text, rightly dividing the text. Could we do so in a way that brings honor and glory to you and transforms us? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.